The following message, The Human Story, was based on Mark 9, verses 14 through 29. This message was delivered on Sunday evening, June 21, 2015, to Emmanuel Reformed Baptist Church of SeaTac, Washington, by Pastor George Xenophontos of Providence Reformed Baptist Church, Warminster, Pennsylvania.
Again, we have Pastor George Xenophontos from the church in Pennsylvania. Would you come, brother?
God's grace to you, and may God be gracious as we would gather together, and may He be gracious in the Lord Jesus to us. And without sounding like a cliche, it has been my pleasure, and it has been a blessing and an honor to be here. And I will go back and share good things with my family, my wife, and my little kids, and certainly with my church. I will bring greetings from all of you to them. And I certainly want to greet all of you on behalf of my church. And now I definitely have a context and faces to remember in prayer. There are certain churches, certain pastor friends that I have, and churches that I've been to that, especially on the Lord's Day, that I pray for. And so, by God's grace, I will add you to those prayers, especially as you would be needy and look for a shepherd that Christ would give to all of you. It's been a blessing to be at our brother's house last night and again tonight. They have hosted very well, which is a good reflection of God's grace and of your pastoral leadership in the past and of all of you. And then at the Villa's house this afternoon, it's been a blessing. And so I have a good fragrance of Christ in being here. And so I appreciate it very much. And God willing, we can do it again sometime. I would invite you back to Mark chapter 9. The Gospel of Mark chapter 9. And we will continue in the events of this portion. May God be kind to us and offer His blessings to us as we would consider these things. Mark chapter 9, and basically the next section, there's a connection here, an organic whole to what's in chapter 8 and flowing into chapter 9. And so now we look at the next section here, Mark chapter 9, beginning in verse 14. Brethren, this is the word of God. And when they came down to the disciples, that being Jesus and those three privileged apostles, so four altogether, Jesus, Peter, James, and John, when they came down to the other nine apostles after the mountain of transfiguration. So that's where we are here. After the events that we looked at this morning. And when they came down to the disciples, they saw a great crowd around them and scribes arguing with them. And immediately all the crowd, when they saw him, were greatly amazed and ran up to him and greeted him. And he asked them, "What are you arguing about with them?" And someone from the crowd answered him, "Teacher, I brought my son to you, for he has a spirit that makes him mute. And whenever it seizes him, it throws him down and he foams and grinds his teeth and becomes rigid. So I asked your disciples to cast it out and they were not able." And he answered them, "O faithless generation, how long am I to be with you? How long am I to bear with you? Bring him to me." And they brought the boy to him. And when the spirit saw him, immediately it convulsed the boy. And he fell on the ground and rolled about, foaming at the mouth. And Jesus asked his father, "How long has this been happening to him?" And he said, "From childhood. And it has often cast him into the fire and into the water to destroy him. But if you can do anything, have compassion on us and help us." And Jesus said to him, "If you can, all things are possible for one who believes." Immediately the father of the child cried out and said, "I believe, help my unbelief." And when Jesus saw that the crowd came running together, he rebuked the unclean spirit, saying to it, "You mute and deaf, Deaf spirit, I command you, come out of him and never enter him again. And after crying out and convulsing him terribly, it came out, and the boy was like a corpse, so that most of them said, he is dead. But Jesus took him by the hand and lifted him up, and he arose. And when he had entered the house, his disciples asked him privately, why couldn't we not cast it out? And he said to them, This kind cannot be driven out by anything but prayer. Thus ends our portion. We seek God's blessing, and so let's bow and ask for the help. O Lord, be our help. We come in Jesus, confessing our needs, confessing that we have a Savior, that we need a Savior, and He is a faithful Savior, and He accomplishes all of our needs, and He's everything that is beloved by you and well-pleasing to you. And so we come in Christ. We come asking for your help, asking that you would illumine us, asking that you would open these things to our hearts, praying for the work of your Spirit, that the Spirit would come and take what is of Christ and declare it to us. We pray, dear God, that we would be nourished upon Christ, that we would be strengthened by Christ. We pray to be amazed by Christ and to believe on Him even more. Father, to find our security in Christ. And so, Father, we pray that you would meet with us now in Christ, reveal the Christ of this text, the living Christ, even our Christ. We pray that you would so bless us with high and noble thoughts of Christ. We pray that you would so work in our hearts and penetrate and Father, intrude and work upon us, disrupt our lazy, selfish, wandering ways and bring us to your good. And it's in Jesus that we come. Amen. We all know the Renaissance names of Michelangelo, Da Vinci, and Raphael. Those are probably household names to you. And these men are famous for their Roman Catholic art. And particularly, Raphael's last painting is called The Transfiguration. And in The Transfiguration, there is a dual scene, two scenes there. And the first scene is what's before this passage, what we considered this morning. The first scene is the Transfiguration. And so he has a scene there of what happens, the glory up in the mountain. And then the second scene is what's depicted here, what we just read. It's that which happens below the mountain. So in Raphael's great painting of the Transfiguration, this dual scene of the Mount of Transfiguration and the glory of the mountain, and then what we just read here, the everything but glory that happens below the mountain. And as I was going through the commentators on this particular passage, they said that this is a pathetic story. What we just read is utterly pathetic. And if you just live in the text, and if you think over the text, you will see, if you put yourself into the text, you will see how pathetic it really is. And so that's what we want to develop. That's what we want to look into. We want to put ourselves back in this text and see how pathetic it really is. And so in developing that, brethren, notice first of all the disruptive scribes. They're part of the pathetic nature of the story. The disruptive scribes. Now we know that we need to be careful about the company that we keep. I think we would all agree to that, that we need to be careful about the company and the associations that we have. We have to be careful about the company that we keep when we're watching TV, what we watch on TV. We have to be careful about our associations on the internet and where we go on the internet and with our neighbors and friends and all these things. We have to be careful with what we allow into our lives, our connections, our affiliations. And those of you that have kids, and certainly with my little kids, we're careful about the associations and the affiliations and the company that our kids keep. And we are careful, and we have to be careful with our company and the company that our children keep, because we know that bad company corrupts good morals. That if you're not careful, the people that you hang around with will trouble you. They will influence you in the wrong ways. And I say that to say this. If you think biblically, specifically through the Gospels here, who do the scribes who are on the scene here, they're specifically mentioned here, who do the scribes keep company with? Well, 17 times in the gospel, it gives that familiar refrain, and you know that refrain. 17 times you read the scribes and the who? The scribes and the Pharisees. These men often kept company with the Pharisees. And we know that the Pharisees were bad company. They were troubling company. They were bad influences. And specifically here with these disruptive scribes, not only did they have bad associations with the Pharisees, but if you were to go back to Mark chapter 2, there in Mark chapter 2, familiar story to all of you, I'm sure. In Mark chapter 2, remember Jesus is teaching in a house and the four friends come with the quadriplegic. They come with the paralytic and they scratch through the ceiling and they lower the friend on a cot right in front of Jesus, down through the roof, right to Jesus. And you remember that when Jesus saw their faith, what he said was very radical. He said to the man on the cot, "Your son, your sins be forgiven." And there, the crowd was amazed by such a statement. And specifically, who was upset with Jesus' pronouncement that that man's sins were forgiven? The Bible specifically says in Mark chapter 2 that the scribes were upset with Jesus, saying, "Who does he think he is pronouncing forgiveness upon this man?" It was the scribes that were troubled at Jesus. In Mark chapter 2 again, it was the scribes who were troubled that Jesus ate with tax collectors and sinners. In Mark chapter 3, it was the scribes that accused Jesus of doing things in the power of Beelzebub, the prince of demons. In Mark chapter 7, it was the scribes that accused the apostles of being guilty of not keeping the traditions of men, and particularly not keeping the ordinance of hand washing. In Mark 8:31, it says there that the Son of Man, Jesus says that the Son of Man must suffer, be rejected, and be killed. And he mentions there that he must be killed by the elders, the chief priests, and by the scribes. And if you read the rest of the book several times, it is the scribes that are plotting the destruction of Jesus. Specifically, they are scheming for the killing of Jesus. And specifically in Mark chapter 12, Jesus gives the warning, "Beware of the scribes." And now that brings us to verse 14 of our text. And when they came to the disciples, when Jesus and that inner circle came, when those four men, Jesus, Peter, James, and John, when they came to the other nine apostles, they saw a great crowd around them. A great crowd around those nine apostles, and notice the scribes arguing. The commentator said the scribes were wrangling with them. And I wonder here in verse 14, what is the wrangling? What is the contention? What is the debate all about between the apostles and the scribes? And probably in a general sense, they're probably up in arms and disgraced by the fact that these nine men are committed to Jesus. And particularly, brethren, they're probably wrangling and disruptive against the apostles because the man brought his son to the apostles for healing and the apostles couldn't deliver. They could not heal the poor boy. And so probably the argument, the wrangling here, is that the disciples couldn't deliver, they couldn't help the boy. Now we know that there is a time and a place for everything. Even Ecclesiastes 3 tells us that. There's a time and a place for everything. Timing is so key. And here we have an emergency. Think about this poor boy who is demon-possessed, and his father brings this son to the apostles. This is an emergency. He dials 911. He brings his circumstance to the apostles for help. And when the apostles couldn't deliver, here are the scribes causing trouble. They seek to capitalize on the inability of the apostles to gain spiritual leverage at the expense of a poor child. Here's an emergency, and they're causing trouble with the inability of the apostles. Shame on them. We have the disruptive scribes. But secondly, brethren, part of the patheticism, part of what's so pathetic here, is not just the animosity and hostility of the spiritual leaders called the scribes, who are not making things helpful, they're not making things better, but making a bad situation even worse. They're wrangling with the apostles in the midst of this poor boy that could not be helped. But secondly, notice then the disordered boy. Not just the disruptive scribes, but now the disordered boy. Now surely we have all seen vending machines that had a little sign there, or an ATM machine, or perhaps something else. We've all seen little signs taped on, out of order. And we know what that means. It's not working properly. And it's exactly how this boy was. He was out of order. Specifically, the text says that the poor boy was mute. And we all understand what that means. When you go home and put on the TV, you have a remote in your hand, and when you look at those buttons, you have the mute button, and when you hit the mute button, all the sound goes out. You hit the mute button, the talking stops. This boy was like that. This boy was mute. He couldn't talk. And think about that. Because the natural desire for each of us, the natural instinct, the natural ability for all of us is to talk. All boys talk. But this boy did not talk. That's part of the disorder here. The text specifically says that he had fits, whatever they were, fits of pain, fits of rage, whatever they were. He had some kind of tantrum, some kind of fits here. And the Bible says that he would be thrown to the ground and he would roll around, tossing around, spinning around. And the Bible specifically says not only would he be thrown down to the ground and roll around, but the Bible says that he would be tossed into water and into fire. And the text says, as gross as it is, the text says that this poor boy, as he was having a fit, having a tantrum, rolling around, he would foam at the mouth. You know what kind of people foam? It's people that are severely sick, those that are extremely injured, or those people that are dying. And this boy was all of them. He was sick, he was injured, and he was dying. You're going to tell me a boy like this is living? He was foaming at the mouth. And the Bible says that he grinds his teeth. He gnashes his teeth. Luke chapter 9 says that he would cry out. So he was mute in that he didn't communicate. He didn't have intelligible speech. But he would cry out. He would gnash his teeth and he would cry out. Probably in fits of rage and in fits of pain. Because what else are you going to do when you're thrown into the water or thrown into fire? You're going to scream a great rage, a great pain. He's flopping around, foaming at his mouth, grinding his teeth, crying out. And the text says, very interestingly, it says here that he became rigid. And I don't know exactly. I tried to figure that out. I tried to research on it. And I don't know exactly what the picture is that the boy became rigid. Some of the translations say that he became stiff. Apparently he tensed up somehow. But specifically, if you look it up in the Greek, that word there, remember in Mark chapter 3, there was a poor man there and he had a withered hand. Literally, he had a dried hand. It's exactly the same word here for rigid. He became withered. He became dried up. I don't know what that means. But probably at the end of his tantrum, at the end of his fit, somehow he was withered and dried up. And according to verse 25, in the midst of all this, the poor boy could not hear. Not only couldn't he speak intelligibly, but he couldn't hear. Think about this when he's going through rage, when the poor boy needed comfort, he needed encouragement, he needed instruction, no matter what the father or anybody else would say, he couldn't hear. You couldn't whisper anything, you couldn't yell anything to him, he couldn't hear. It's just a bad thing gone worse. And when the man was asked, how long has this been happening? The man responded, this is since childhood. Literally, of a child this has been happening. For years. This is the description of his poor son. What a disorder. He is out of order. Normal, if you will. Normal people talk. They hear. They don't foam. They don't roll around. They don't throw themselves in water and fire. And this has been going on for years. Now, it's normal for people to have disorders and disabilities. Surely there are people in this room that have disorders and disabilities of all kinds. But what's happening here is not normal. It was paranormal. Because verse 17 says that the root of this, it all stemmed from, in verse 17, he has a spirit. This is the reality. This is the dynamic of the situation. He has a spirit. Verse 18, it seizes him. It takes command of him. And it says there, it seizes him and throws him down. Literally, it breaks him apart. Verse 22 says that the spirit that seizes him seeks to destroy him, throwing him into the fire, throwing him into the water. It's all about destroying him. And many of you remember John Bunyan's classic, The Pilgrim's Progress. And you remember the name of the demon that came after Christian? His name was Apollyon, which literally means destroyer. That's the word here, Apollyon, destroyer. This man is facing Apollyon. And in Matthew 17, in Matthew's version of this, it says that the boy suffers terribly. That's exactly what's happening here, as he's flopping around, foaming out of the mouth, screaming out. He suffers terribly. Literally in the Greek, he is badly held. He is badly held by a foreign spirit, an intruding spirit. He is badly held by the grips of sin, by the grips of pain and rage. He's a hostage. But just muse on this. What, as the text says, this unclean spirit, what he does. And contrast this unclean spirit with the Holy Spirit and what the Holy Spirit does. We have destruction, the Spirit comes and brings life, and he builds us up into Christ. Here's a man that doesn't speak properly. He has fits of rage. And what does the Spirit give us? He gives us words of God, words of life. He gives us the fruit of the Spirit, which is gentleness and self-control. The Spirit gives everything that is contrary to what's happening here. We don't seek to harm and destroy. By the Spirit, who doesn't come as Apollyon, by the Spirit he comes with life and blessing. And the restoration of the image of God. He doesn't cause us to be withered and dried out. He comes and makes us to be fruitful. He waters us from heaven so that, as John 7 says, out of our bellies flow rivers of living water. And this he spoke concerning the Spirit. So just muse on this, how different the Holy Spirit is to this unclean spirit. This spirit seizes the boy and brings all kinds of terrible repercussions upon the boy, whereas the Spirit, when he comes, he controls. He fills us so that we're controlled and we're everything that is pleasing to God. But thirdly, brethren, we don't just have the disruptive scribes or the disordered boy, but thirdly, notice the desperate father. Talk about a Father's Day message. Here is a desperate father. And again, you fathers, just put yourself in this situation. Imagine having a son like this. I have two sons. Love them dearly. And to think of a son like this. It's one thing to see a sick child, right? To see a sick child, whether it's you're out in the streets, out shopping, or on TV. It's one thing to see a sick child. My heart goes out to, since I have three little kids, my heart goes out to sick children. I can't stand when they have sniffles, when they have a cold, when they're a mess physically. I can't stand it. But brethren, it's one thing to see a sick child. It's another thing when it's your child. Now let's go further than that. It's one thing to have a sick child. It's another thing to have a demon-possessed child. Did he just have a sick child, or did he have a demon-possessed child? See how awful and heinous this is. What this father is facing makes him desperate. In that male-dominated culture of 2,000 years ago, sons were a pride and joy. Sons would be expected to take over the father's estate, to take over the family's real estate, to become leaders, to become workers in the family. But not this boy. There would be no stewardship, no managing of the family's assets. They wouldn't be workers. He wouldn't be a contributor. Not this boy. While other dads are talking to their sons and playing with their sons and working with their sons, as other dads are watching their sons grow up, get married, have children, not this dad, not he wouldn't see any of these things in his boy. Who's going to marry a demon-possessed boy? How productive is a boy flopping around in water and fire? How productive is he going to be in society? And surely this dad tried doctors like the lady with the issue of blood who spent all of her money to get physical relief and nothing was getting better. She was just getting broke. Surely this dad tried doctors to help, tried medicine to help, tried other religious men to help, and nothing would help. Nothing resolved the issue here. And so, having tried doctors and medicine and religious men, he comes to the disciples. And like everybody else, all the other means, verse 18, they were not able. These men of Christ, nine of them all together were not able. Literally, they were not strong enough. I think the word there is dunamis. I think they didn't have power. How desperate the man was. Which leads us, fourthly, to the demoralized apostles. The demoralized apostles. Back in Mark chapter 6, Jesus sent out his apostles two by two. He sent them out in pairs, and they went out to preach. And while they were out, they also casted out demons, exorcisms. In fact, in Luke chapter 10, it says that when the apostles went out two by two and they returned to Jesus, actually I think it was there where the whole group of followers, including the 12, they all went out and they returned, and they said to Jesus, "Even the demons are subject to us." So again, in Mark chapter 2, in Mark chapter 6, they go out and they're casting out demons, but not here. They've done it before, but not here. Verse 18, they were not able. And the scribes were on attack mode, trying to rub their faces in it. In a state of emergency, they rub their faces in their inability. And it must have bothered, it must have demoralized the apostles. Because here comes a desperate father for help. Nine of them all together could not help, and it was a public failure. And so much so, at the end of the episode, behind closed quarters in a private house, in verse 28, they say to Jesus, "Why could? Why could?" That's an ability word. "Why could we not cast it out? Why didn't we have the ability, the capacity? What was wrong? We've done it before. Why not now?" Verse 28. And so, brethren, we have all the makings, all the ingredients of a pathetic story. We have disruptive scribes. We have a desperate father who finds no relief. We have a disordered boy who is not functioning as any normal boy would. And we have demoralized apostles, those that tried and failed in front of everybody. What a pathetic story. We have people here fighting and arguing and wrangling. We have an emergency here with no relief. We have evil clutching in on the boy. We have evil that holds this boy captive. We have Christian leaders here that can't deliver, that can't come through. Brethren, this is not just an isolated event that happened 2,000 years ago. Brethren, this kind of thing is the human story. This story is repeated every day all around us. Disruption, desperation, disorder, demoralization. Doesn't that sound like the world that you live in? It's the human story here. The details might be different, but it's the same elements that are at work here. All of this confusion, all of this tragedy, all of this pain is the human story. Fathers suffer over sons. There are sons that are held in the clutches of evil. There are those that oppose the church, that wrangle with the church. This is the human story. But brethren, if we would stop here, this would be bad news. This would be a pathetic situation. But there's one more part of the human story. And that's number five here, the divine son. Isn't he part of the human story? And he comes here as good news. And I find it interesting, I find it helpful, brethren, that Jesus here, he didn't come before the trouble. He didn't prevent the trouble. We can see all over the Bible this kind of principle, and you can see what's going to happen in our lives, and you can see what's going to happen in our churches, that Jesus often is not going to step in before the trouble, and he's often not going to prevent the trouble. But he shows up in the midst of the trouble just like this. After the apostles had failed, after there was wrangling going on, after the boy was flopped down, dried out, that's when he comes. And that's when he came 2,000 years ago in the midst of a needy world. And that's when he comes to us at our point of vulnerability, at our point of brokenness. That's when a Savior comes, because that's what he is. He comes as a Savior. Notice verse 22 when he comes. The man says to Jesus, the divine son, if you can do anything, if you can do anything, have compassion on us and help us. Now that second part of verse 22 is a quite normal thing. We've seen this kind of thing where people come to Jesus hoping and calling on him for help. And that's exactly what this man does. Have compassion on us and help us. That's what millions of people have been doing. And that's certainly what we read about in the Gospels, where people come to Jesus for his compassion. But what's interesting here is the first part of verse 22. It's not to have compassion on us. But notice what he says here. If you can. Again, can is an ability word. And the Greek word is dunamis, dynamite. The Greek word is power. If you have the capacity. If you have the power. If. Now back in chapter 1, you have the story of the leper. The leper came to Jesus and he said, if. But he said what's different than what's here. The leper comes to Jesus and he says, if you will, if you want to, you can heal me. But here it's flipped around. It's not if you want to, if the Lord wills, you can heal. It's here, if you can. The leper believed that Jesus had strength. Here, the man is wondering if the Lord has strength. If you can. Now I find something here helpful. Because why doctors and medicine couldn't help, why other religious men couldn't help, and while nine men had just failed to help, what was this man doing? He was projecting, he was asserting upon Jesus the inability of his followers. So that he interpreted Jesus based on the nine apostles who had failed. Do you see what this means for us? That people are going to gain a judgment about Christ based on what he sees from what they see in us. The inability of the disciples was transported and placed upon Jesus. They couldn't. So here he comes and says, if you can. Your apostles couldn't. And so if you can. Brethren, people are going to make judgments about Christ based on what they see in us. Just like it happened here in the apostles. What's the greater tragedy? The demonized son? Or the lack of faith? What's the greater tragedy? The demonized son or the unbelief? The unbelief in the passage of the scribes, the unbelief in the passage of the father, and the unbelief of the passage in the disciples. Which one is worse? The demonized son or all of this unbelief? Brethren, the greatest tragedy in verse 19, Jesus does not say, oh, poor boy, as real as the problem was. And certainly, certainly Jesus would say, "Oh, poor boy." But in verse 19, he does not say, "Oh, poor boy." He says the greatest tragedy, "Oh, faithless generation." That's the trouble in our lives. That's the trouble in this world, that we are a faithless generation. And in verse 23, he responds. The man says, "If you can do anything." I learned from the apostles to be suspicious of you, and so if you can. And Jesus ironically responds with the same wording in verse 23. If you can. And the commentators pointed out in the Greek that what's going on there is not just if you can, but what's going on there is Jesus is saying, okay, you just said if you can to me. Well, now I'm going to turn it around. And in response to your if you can, let me respond by saying if you can. The man said, if you can. Well, here in the Greek, in response to if you can, all things are possible for the one who believes. He doesn't say all things are possible for the ones that are young, the ones that are healthy, the ones that are beautiful and good looking. All things are healthy for the ones that are educated and smart. All things are wealthy. All things are possible for the ones that have a good job and a good education. It doesn't say all things are possible for the one that has connections. It says here all things are possible for the one who believes. That levels out everything. Because we're not the richest people in the world. We're not people that have connections. We're not the most beautiful people in the world. This levels out everything. All things are possible for the one who believes. The irony here is the man comes and says, if you can, heal my son. And Jesus turns it around and says, no. It's not an inability on me. It's an inability in you. It's not if I can, but if you can believe. If you can believe, all things are possible. And brethren, it's phenomenal here because in verse 24, after Jesus gives his word, after he says, no, if you can believe, if you would but believe, all things would be possible. And right after that, brethren, we see the reality of Romans 10:17. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. Because as soon as Jesus spoke in verse 23, look at verse 24, it says, immediately something happened at the word of God. The word brought faith. Immediately the man cried out in response to Jesus, in response to the word. He cried out immediately and said those famous words, "I believe, help my unbelief." He says here, "I believe, help my if you can attitude. I believe, help me in my if you can perspective." The word brought a response. That's what we need all the time, for the word of God to bring a response to us. The scribes were full of unbelief. The people in Nazareth were full of unbelief. Notice this man, though. When Jesus said, if you can believe, notice this man did not ask for a sign. Hey, prove it to me. Show me a sign. He was humble, he was repentant, and he said, help my unbelief. He was confessing his needs. What he was doing is coming before Jesus and opening empty hands. He was offering empty hands. I believe, help my unbelief. He was offering up his empty hands. And eventually in verse 28, as we pointed out, the disciples, they eventually would ask, what happened? What was the problem? Why could we not cast it out? Why didn't we have the power to cast it out? And what is Jesus' response in verse 28? Why couldn't we do this? Why the lack of success? And Jesus said, this kind of thing only happens by prayer. Brethren, there are things in our lives that are only gonna happen by prayer. Having a pastor, having elders, having a faithful church that pleases God, that has God adding to it, that has God sanctifying its people, a faithful church, this kind of thing is gonna happen by prayer. the things, the consequences in your lives, the extremities of your lives. Jesus said, in response to, why couldn't this happen? Why couldn't we cast out the demon? Jesus says, this kind of thing happens by prayer. The obvious implication is that there are some things in our lives, some things that we will meet that are only going to happen through prayer. What is Jesus saying here? Things happen with prayer, and things don't happen without it. What he's addressing here is self-reliance. That's probably what was going on in the apostles. They had done it before. They did it in Mark chapter 6. They knew what it was to have the demon subject to them. And here are nine of them together, having done it before, having performed exorcisms before, the nine of them together. They try to cast out the demon, and we know that the arm of flesh will fail. It's exactly what happens. Their arm of flesh would fail. They tried it. They've done it before. They knew the success. They knew how to do it. And they go into it with no prayer, with no faith, with no dependence on God. Self-reliance instead of divine reliance. And when they self-rely, the arm of their flesh failed. And Jesus says, look, this kind of thing doesn't... There are things in our lives that are not going to be... That are not going to be successful if we just use our human instrumentations, our human abilities. Our human prowess will not be enough for certain things in our lives. Brethren, if he allowed the apostles to fail at this in their own resources, he's certainly going to allow you and I to fail when we draw upon our own resources. He didn't make an exception for the apostles, and can we expect an exception as well? If we self-rely and do not pray and exercise faith, can we expect things to happen? You see, prayer is what positions us into the action of God. That's what we get here. Prayer positions us into the action of God. If there's no prayer, then we don't join with the motions, the movements of God. We leave ourselves outside of the activity of God when we cease to pray, when we fail to pray. And so what shall we say to these things? The central issue here is that of faith. O faithless generation, Lord, I believe, help thou my unbelief. The central issue is its partner, faith and prayer. Why didn't this happen? Because of your lack of prayer, Jesus said. Some things only happen when you go beyond yourself and you look outside of yourself and you lean upon God in prayer. Those are the matters of the text, faith and prayer. That really is the essence of our Christianity. That's where we struggle. That's where we're weak. That's where we fail in the matters of faith and prayer. Does anybody testify differently? It's a problem of your deacons. It's a problem of this pastor. That's a problem of all of us in the areas of faith and prayer. Brethren, what's keeping the scribes from believing? It's their religious views. They were caught up in the traditions of men, their own perspectives, their own fixations of theology. Brethren, what was keeping the scribes from believing? It was their religious views. What was keeping the apostles from believing? It was their spiritual immaturity. What was keeping the boy from believing? It was his bondage to evil. Evil had its clutches upon him. What was keeping the father from faith? What was keeping the father from believing? It was his circumstances. Medicine, doctors, others, the apostles, nobody could help. So if you can, Lord, if you can. What's keeping people in this text from believing? It's their religious views. It's their spiritual immaturity. It's their bondage to evil. And it's circumstances. What's keeping us? What's keeping the people around us from believing? It's exactly those things. It's religious views, and that we're fixated on our presuppositions and viewpoints. It's that we have spiritual immaturity. It's that we're held in the captivity of sin. And it's that we are caught up in all of our circumstances that cloud our views of God. What can we do? Lord, I believe, help my unbelief. in my circumstances, in my immaturity, in the grasp of sin around me and upon me, Lord, the empty hands, I believe, help my unbelief. What do? We pray. Because there are certain things, like circumstances, like religious views. There are certain things around us that cannot be penetrated unless we pray. Unless we believe. Because only when we believe, things are possible. That's what Jesus says. You know, don't we get frustrated? We get frustrated even with God. We question and wonder. We get skeptical. We have a bad attitude. We get frustrated with God. Why doesn't he do this? Why doesn't he do that? Why this? How come that? We get frustrated with God when often, brethren, it's right here. The lack is not on him. It's not if you can. The obstacle is that if you can believe, we don't believe and we don't pray. It's funny how we get frustrated with God when in fact, the reason why we don't see things is because we're not believing and praying. We put upon God our frustrations when we ought to be frustrated with our lacking. We ought to be frustrated and moved to repentance. It's our lack of faith and prayer, just like it was with the apostles. Isn't that fascinating that the leaders of the church, the very 12 disciples, at least 9 of them here, they lacked faith in praying? If the apostles did, are not pastors and deacons and church members going to lack the same thing? You know, oftentimes throughout the scriptures, we have Jesus praying. He goes in the early morning and the wee hours of the morning. He goes up into the mountains in seclusion. Oftentimes we see Jesus going to pray. As far as I know, there's only one time that we find the apostles praying, and it's in the garden. And what do they do when they're called to pray? They sleep. Here are men that have a deficient prayer life. The key in using our calling and our gifting is to use our calling and gifting with faith and prayer. Not a been there, done that. I know how to do this. I could do it in my sleep. This is all routine. I've been successful before. There's no obstacles in front of me. This is all going to work out. The key to using our calling and our gifts is faith and prayer. That's the text. You know, specifically, you all are privileged to have good men come. A variety of pastors that are mature and experienced and proven. And when you hear that such and such a pastor, this man, that man is coming, and he's going to be ministering on the Lord's Day, for you to just assume and take it for granted that God is going to bless and work because you have men coming that are fit for ministry. But the calling and gifting of God is to be used with faith and prayer. That's what we get here. The apostles, though apostles, they needed faith and prayer. We see here that only a life of faith and prayer will enable us to experience the fullness of God's power and blessing. You probably have a pretty good life. The Lord's Day is probably pretty good for you. You probably don't go out and do heinous things all week. You probably do know a measure of God's goodness and blessing. But I wonder what we might be missing. Because this text tells us that the apostles missed something because of their lack of faith and prayer. Brethren, it's faith and prayer that enables us to experience the fullness of God's power and blessing. Let me say this as well. Only a life of faith and prayer will enable us to expel evil and to repel evil. And I'm all about this, but it's not enough to just unplug the computer and the internet. It's not enough to turn off the TV and put safeguards around your TV and put safeguards and barriers all around your life so that you're insulated from the effects and the influences of the world. It's not enough to do that for you and your family, though I agree with all those horizontal provisions and all those things that we ought to do to keep us from evil. But this text tells us that it's not just these barriers. It's not just turning off the TV. It's not just watching out for the internet and putting filters there. Brethren, it's not just those things that it's going to expel evil from our lives and repel evil from our lives. What would expel evil from this boy? What would repel evil from this boy? It would have been faith and prayer. And without faith and prayer, there was no expelling of evil. That's a radical thing for you and I, especially in our lives. And there's evil around us, and we have kids that we're troubled over, and we have kids that we want to win to the Lord. Well, it's not just about horizontal measures to prevent evil and to lead them to righteousness. It's going to take faith and prayer to get the demons out. So here are the disciples. They're arguing. They're beset by failure, relying on their own strength, and having an undisciplined prayer life. That's them, arguing, failure, their self-reliance, and having an undisciplined prayer life. You see how feeble they are without Christ? That's how feeble we are, brethren. Without the workings of Christ, we're going to argue, be beset by failure. We're going to be relying on our own strengths, and we're going to be undisciplined in spiritual matters like prayer. How feeble we are when we're detached from the vine. For without me, we can do nothing. Without him, we can do nothing. You see here a life that is detached from Christ because of a lack of faith and prayer. There's no fruit on the vine because of the detachment. And we see the big picture here. The big, grand scheme of things here, life above, up in the mountain of transfiguration, the life above is glory. But here below the mountain where we live on earth, life here, brethren, is one of pain. Glory in the mountain, up above, pain down below. And because there's pain, like with this father and this boy and these scribes and these failing disciples, because there's pain all around us, the text points us to our need of Christ. Because it was only Christ that could step in and change things. And so we almost conclude then. Here is a son racked with pain, racked with sin, racked with demons. Here was a son that was a victim. This boy was suffering tragedy. This poor son. Wasn't there another son that was victimized? Wasn't there another son that was battered by evil? Wasn't there another son that was troubled like this boy? It was the divine son. Who was troubled by Satan, troubled by evil. And here's a father, and how hurtful and broken it must have been to see his son be like this for years since childhood. To be held by sin. To be troubled by sin. The poor father to have to see his son like this. And there was another father that saw his poor son troubled by sin, troubled by the powers of hell. See, what this son is going through, the Lord Jesus went through those same pains. And what this father has to endure in watching his son be troubled by evil, the father had to endure the son being troubled by evil. And lastly, in Luke's account, Luke chapter 9 of this very event, at the healing when Jesus grabs this man by the hand, the boy was exorcised, the demon had been cast out, and the boy flopped down. He was as dead. They all thought he was dead, the text says. Jesus grabbed him by the hand and raised him up. And Luke 9 tells us that they were all amazed by the majesty of God. They were all amazed at the majesty of God. The word there, part of the word there for majesty is the word mega. They were all amazed by the mega of God, by the greatness, by the bigness of God. Let's not forget the real life situation here. Here's a father that had a son, and this son was no son. This son was stolen away by hell. When Jesus comes and does such a mega thing of God for this boy, just meditate over all that would have meant for this father to have his son back. The son that he hasn't seen for years because of this deaf and mute spirit that was upon him, this unclean spirit. Now after years, he had his son back. Imagine the rejoicing of the father, of the mother, of the brothers and sisters, of his whole family, of all the friends, that this boy, for the first time in years, was relieved of evil. See what Jesus did for this father? Gave him his son back. What about this son who had no future? He had no life. He was grotesque. He was heinous. People would have scoffed at him. They would have been scared of him. And now, brethren, for the rest of his life, he had been delivered from the bondage of years like this. See what Jesus did for this boy? It's mega. Very last thing. Here's a boy that when Jesus cast out the demon, he dropped as dead. He was lifeless. People thought, the interpretation there was they thought he was dead. And Jesus comes in our text and he raises him up and the boy stands up again. The word there in the Greek is that of resurrection. What a picture, brethren, that this boy, not actually, I don't think he was dead. It looked as though he was dead. But this boy was raised up. Raised up to what? Newness of life. This boy never lived the same way he did for years, being under the bondage of sin. See the implication for us, brethren? When Jesus comes into our lives, he raises us. We are dead in our trespasses and sins, and it is he that quickens us, makes us alive. And when he makes us alive, according to Romans 6, we are raised to newness of life. This boy would have had a new life. And when Christ comes to us, we have a new life. And it's mega. What Jesus did, as big and as grand as it was for this boy, is only a snapshot. It's only a little taste of the grand reality what he does when he raises us to newness of life by the gospel. This is only a picture of the real mega work that he does for every soul that's converted. And the mega work that one day when he returns, he's going to raise your really dead. This boy was not really dead, but he's going to raise your really dead body up. Raising your dead soul, raising your dead body, so that it never dies again and it's never held by the clutches of sin and evil again. That's mega, and that is being pointed to in what he did here physically. So we have a great Savior. You can have a great Savior. And those that believe, you have a great Savior. As the song says, oh, it is wonderful to be a Christian. Because you walk in newness of life. You've been saved from this kind of evil, and you will always be saved from this kind of evil. And one day, brethren, you will walk in the new heavens and the new earth as new creatures. Behold, he makes all things new. And this kind of stuff that is so common in the world, different details, but this kind of distress and pain will be no more. We have a Savior. Whatever the issue, whatever the weakness, whatever the sin, whatever the trouble, whatever the evil, brethren, we have a Savior. Whatever bothers and troubles you, he will one day save you from all of those things And behold, all things are new, he said. Our Father, do bless it to us, we pray. We believe, help our unbelief. We believe that Jesus is mega. He is. We long to know it and feel it, and one day we will see it and experience it. We long to be moved and to be humbled and to worship and to prize Jesus Christ, this very Savior who is ours. It's not just the boy, but we have experienced life by him. Amen.